This morning we are coming to the end of our chronology of elders in the Bible. While the timeline does a very good job of pointing out that eldership was the biblical model back then, and therefore should be the biblical model now, we still have yet to look at what elders do, and then we have to translate what elders do into what would that look like in this church specifically. So we still have a long road ahead of us, but we will be taking a break. In 2 weeks, we're going to take a little bit of a break. I'll tell you one of the reasons why. I don't want to give away all my secrets right off the bat, but one of the reasons why is we've been giving you an awful lot of hardcore theology for the last 20 weeks, okay, whether you realize it or not. 20 weeks on eldership so far, and we still have a ways to go. So we're going to break that up a little bit come March, whatever the first Sunday of March is, March 1st, whatever day that is, we're going to be breaking that up just a little bit. Because the road we have been traveling has been so long, we're going to go over briefly just where we've been, and then we're going to finish off the chronology of what we've been talking about. So we know that the church was first born at Pentecost, and by the way, this is a little video up here that Steve is doing his best to keep up with me. So if he gets a little off track, it's not his fault, okay? We know that the church was first born at Pentecost. It took 12 years before we get the first mention of elders in the Bible, meaning elders of the church. That would be about 45 AD. There were actually, in the Old Testament, there were elders, and the word for elders back in the Old Testament literally meant bearded ones. Okay. Now, if any of you all get an idea of starting to call me the bearded one, just watch out, okay? There were also elders referred to in the Gospels, but that was referring to religious leaders, like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, folks of that nature. What we have been looking at is the first times the Bible refers to elders as leaders of a church. If you recall, there was a famine coming to hit the area around Jerusalem, and the churches that were up in the north were sending aid, they were sending money to help the church in Jerusalem. So there had already been churches that were established up north of Jerusalem because of the scattering of the Christians out of the city of Jerusalem. Because of the famine, we get those passages in which we see these poor congregations basically begging Paul, saying, please, please let us help with this famine situation. We want to give something. Okay? The church then sends their gifts to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So that's the first mention we have of elders. We don't know exactly how they got elders. We came up with a few ideas as to how that may have happened, but the Bible is silent on that. And this appears to be the biblical model as all other churches in the New Testament, whether they were Jewish or Gentile or mixed, all have elders recorded leading those congregations. Next mention, chronologically, we have the elders, or when we have the elders, is found in the book of James. James was written about the same time period, around 45 AD, and what James does is give us the first job of an elder, and their job was prayer for healing of the believers in their care. James' letter is a general letter for all churches that received it. So this gives us the idea that James' understanding was that the elders that were already established in these churches may receive this letter. So he's writing a general letter to all these different churches, and he's assuming that they already have elders, which is a clue that says eldership was a supercultural principle. It's a word we haven't used for a while, but it's a principle that goes beyond just the culture. The next mention of elders came around 45 AD, and it was on Paul's first missionary journey. Talked a lot about this one. Paul and Barnabas in 47 AD go for about a year and establish churches across the, for you guys it would be this way, across Galatia. When they hit the end of that run, then they decide and say, you know what, we're going to go back and visit these churches again. And when they go back the second time, a year later, they establish elders in all of the churches. And again, we're not told how they did it, we're just told that they did it. But it's still more evidence that eldership is the biblical model. Then we step up to 49 AD, and we have the Jerusalem Council. Because of the issue of Gentiles having to follow the law of Moses, that couldn't be settled by Paul and Barnabas alone. So they were sent to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, and the elders. And so in this little vignette, we get we see other things, but we're not going to go into detail with them again. We see the freedom that God is now giving to the leaders in the church, and he's doling that out more and more. Okay, you see that in God is now allowing them to kind of establish this in Jerusalem, in the Council of Jerusalem. Okay, so basically he's letting them make this decision, and they said, you know what, it seems good to us, and it seems good to the Holy Spirit. And then they went and they gave their direction for everybody. We see this in Paul and Barnabas deciding whether or not to take John Mark on a mission trip. We see this in Paul choosing Timothy for a ministry partner. So God is starting to let all of these things out just a little bit more, giving them more and more freedom to make choices. The next stop in the chronology has us stopping in 51 AD, where we see the elders, they're called spiritual leaders in the passage, but they're struggling to admonish lazy believers. This is Thessalonica, and the whole book of Thessalonica is about a whole bunch of lazy people who say, if Jesus is coming back any day, then we don't have to work. And the spiritual leaders say, no, that's not how it works. You need to work, okay? Then we look along, took a long stop in 63 AD, where the character description of an elder is finally given by Paul to Timothy and Titus. We spent a lot of time on character because the Bible spends a lot of time on character, even more so than job description. But in that same year, 63 AD, we looked at Paul's description of the deacons and what they were supposed to do. Then we also looked very carefully at the passages on women in ministry. And we took a little extra time there to handle those passages very carefully. Also in 63 AD, we looked at financial support for elders that do well, particularly in preaching and teaching, and how God set in place a system of protection for elders, but also it's a system of discipline for them too. Elders are not perfect men. When an issue calls for it, there may have to be discipline handed out, and we took a look at all of those things. Last week, also in 63 AD, it was a very busy year for elders, we looked at the life of Peter and the role of an elder as a shepherd, which finally brings us to today and the end of our chronology. There were other events with the chronology that I've kind of let slip to the side, but these are the main indicators that all point to the same thing, that eldership is the biblical model for leading a church. So grab your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. If you're using a pew Bible, that's 1214 is the page. In our timeline, we have hit the date of about 67 AD. Now, the Hebrews is kind of a difficult book to come up with an exact date of writing. The persecutions that took place and that seem to be talked about in the book seem to fall between Claudius and Nero. Okay, so Claudius was earlier, Nero was later, and somewhere that translates basically into between 54 AD and 70 AD. The second thing that almost certainly puts the writing of Hebrews before 70 AD is the destruction of the temple. The temple figures heavily into the author's arguments in the book of Hebrews, and if the temple had been destroyed as well as Jerusalem been sacked, the book is very silent on those things actually taking place. So it seems strange that this would be beyond 70 AD and the author is writing about these things and never talks about them. Okay. The second reason that the date of the writing of the book of Hebrews is so important is Paul was killed in 67 AD. There are some that say Peter and Paul were killed on the same day in April of 67. Where they got that date, I don't know, and I cannot confirm that independently, so I don't quite buy that one. But they do, both of them do seem to have been killed in the same year at around 67 AD. In a minute, you're going to see why 67 AD is so important to all of this. Go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, the word for leaders here is a general word. It could refer to municipal leaders or city leaders, or it could refer to elders in the church. The clue is obviously the next phrase. Consider your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. The word spoke is, now here's your Greek lesson for the day. It is in the aorist tense indicative mood. I'm guessing you probably didn't realize that your words could be moody, but they can. What this translates into is the aorist tense basically is like a snapshot, okay? It's a freeze frame in time. And then the indicative mood with the aorist tense normally means a past event or past tense. Now, there's your Greek lesson to tell you this. This is a past tense statement, okay? Who spoke the word of God to you, it most likely means that the verse is referring to the people that originally shared the gospel with this community of believers. Now, question is, does it really refer to Paul or Peter? If this is written about the same year as Paul and Peter's death, could the author be trying to bolster the faith of the recipients by pointing out how Paul and Peter both believed so deeply that they died for what they believed in? Scholars are divided on this because some think that the phrase outcome of their faith is a euphemism for death. Others think that it is simply referring to how they lived their lives. It's going to be one of these mysteries of the faith. We don't actually know how to answer that question. There's no way to tell for sure if it's referring to Paul or to Peter, or if it refers to their death or just their way of life. But what we do know is the author is trying to get the community to consider those that originally shared the gospel with them and get them to imitate their faith. Now remember that this is also a community of believers that is immature in their faith. If you remember our study in Hebrews several years ago, back earlier in the book, what he says to them, because he does not hold back on them at all when he's talking to them, he says, you need to leave the elementary teachings of the faith and move on to maturity. He's not holding back on them, and he actually gets even a little more in their face in other places in the chapters. He is trying to get them to grow up by using those that shared Christ with them as an example. Whether they were martyred or not, he's still pointing to them saying, look at their lives, and they are an example to you. So, one of the best ways to help disciple someone is actually to set up godly role models for them. Someone that they can go, look at this person and how they handle their faith and how they handle this situation in life. That is an essential to discipleship. Now, next time these leaders are mentioned, it seems as if the author has moved from those that came before, past tense, the ones he's pointing back at, to the current leaders in the church, present tense. So drop down to verse 17. It says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Okay, this is one of the verses that we've been saying at the beginning of our series on elders that we kept saying at the beginning of the church service. Because this is present tense, we can only assume that the author is referring to the current leaders of the church, the elders of that church, for those believers. And it sounds as if these believers are struggling with submitting to their authority. What is interesting, though, is how and why it is translated the way it is. The NIV translates this and says, have confidence in your leaders. This is correct. Okay? Other translations use the word obey. Obey your leaders. This is also correct. The word obey is very nuanced in Greek. And the nuance here is of having confidence, or that you have been persuaded that the course of action that the leaders have chosen is the right course of action. So you are following what the leaders say. So basically, the NIV nailed it so far. Then they continue, and as they translate it, they say, submit to their authority. And here we have a problem. There is nothing in Greek that warrants the words to their authority. In fact, because they did the right thing in translating it, have confidence, this is very much the wrong thing about authority. that would make it far, or excuse me, it would make far more sense if they had stuck to the strict translation and said, obey your leaders, and then authority would make more sense in putting that in there. It would be a warranted word. The second problem with the word that they're, word authority being in there, is the word submit is nuanced as well. It carries the idea of yield. How the Greek actually reads is, have confidence in your leaders and submit to them. That's it. It doesn't say submit to their authority, it just says submit to them. And with that idea of yield, the idea of the verse is, be persuaded that your leaders are right on course and yield to their direction. So make sure that we understand that this verse in no way sets up some sort of an authoritarian rule. So when we talk about elders in the church, we're not talking about these guys are the ultimate authority and don't ever cross them or you're in trouble. That's not what the Bible is setting up here. The leaders do have to have persuasive reasons for what they're doing. It's not an absolute authority situation. Okay. However, just because those words are actually softer than most English translations seem to make them, it does not mean that people in the church can ignore or rebel against their leadership either. Okay, the words are still there of obey and submit. So there is still a respect that is supposed to be held of these leaders, of these elders. And the author also gives you two reasons for why you should obey and submit to their authority or to their leadership. First of all, they keep watch over you. And the sense in which the Greek word is used has the idea of somebody who is keeping watch over you, and basically they're losing sleep to keep watch over you. So in other words, these leaders in this passage, their present leaders, we assume they're elders, should be watching over your lives, even to the point where they are losing sleep for those who are struggling, those who are having a difficult time. Elders should be the kind of men that have a sincere concern for the spiritual lives of the people that they oversee. The greatest relationship in our lives is our relationship with Christ, hands down. All other relationships are affected by it. Marriage, friendship, family, dating, work, all relationships. So to watch someone that is either deliberately or accidentally slipping off into error should be something that is very painful to the elders, because they are there to be watching over them. The second reason that the author gives in this verse is that these men represent Christ and would give an account to him. Now, read the verse one more time. Have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Where does it say that they are, that they represent Christ? Because they must give an account, they are acting as representatives of Christ. Okay? In other words, Christ left and put people in charge. First the apostles, then new believers, and on down through the ages of having leadership in the church. But Christ left and he put people in charge. Just like the captain of a ship, when he leaves the bridge, he usually leaves someone in charge, correct? He turns to his executive officer and says, you have the bridge, you have command, I'm going wherever he's going. Whether he's going back to his room or whatever, he's going someplace else. And now, that person, the executive officer, has now been given all the authority of the captain, correct? He can act in the captain's stead and do whatever he has to do, but he also has to answer for whatever he chooses to do, correct? So when these men have to give an account for what they do, for how they help you, how they are leading you, basically what that's saying is Christ has put them in charge. Christ has given them that authority. They still have to answer to the king when the king shows up, but Christ has still put them in charge. And that kind of gives us another reason for submission. It says, do this so that their work will be a joy. Okay? Many of us think that we want to make God proud of us. Some people think that they want to do that, they're basically holding on to God's love by all the wonderful good things that they do. That is the complete anti-gospel, by the way. Going, God's going to love me for the good things that I do. Wrong. God loves you as much as he will ever love you. Period. End of sentence. Whether you are a believer in Christ or not, God loves you as much as he will ever love you. Our behavior after trusting in Christ to forgive us of our sins is not about acceptance by God. It is about relationship with God. Okay? It is about how close we are to God. It is about our fellowship with Christ, not whether or not he loves us. He loves us no matter what. It's just about the matter of relationship and closeness to him. So, how many of us think our Christian lives, or think of our Christian lives in terms of making the leaders happy? Okay? I want to make the pastor happy, so I'm going to lead my Christian life in such a way that he's going to be so excited. Okay? We are seeking and actively pursuing Christ, knowing that the elders are going to be thrilled with this. I want you to keep a finger here. Go to Galatians chapter 4 for just a minute. Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. It says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Do you see the angst in Paul here? Teenagers are not the only people who have angst, okay? Paul is in angst at this particular moment. He deeply desires to see Christ formed in them. When I watch some of our teenagers pursuing Christ apart from the youth group, apart from me, when they've graduated and they're still pursuing Christ when they're in college, you have no idea how exciting that is when you see them pursuing Christ still. I've reconnected with several of my kids from my first church. All those trips out to New England, I've been seeing some of the kids from my first church, which has been wonderful. I didn't get to see one of them this year that I so desperately wanted to. She is doing very well. She is still in church. She is still following after Christ. She is dating a good, solid Christian man who also was from my youth group. So it's wonderful to see both Michaela and Nathan doing so well in their faith. This is elders, folks. They are excited. They are overjoyed because they can see Christ being shaped and formed in you. That is one of the things that they are excited for. The flip side of this is the elders' work can be a burden. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. Like Paul said, he was in the pains of childbirth to see Christ formed in them. He longs deeply to see this happen. And when it does not happen, it hurts. It hurts when I see kids from our youth group who are now not a part of our youth group, who are living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, who are not in church, they're not seeking after Christ, they're not in Bible studies, they're not doing the things that they should be doing to be following after Christ, because Christ has not been formed in them the way it should have been. It hurts when you see them following after the ways of the world. By the way, that works not just with the teenagers. I always use them as illustrations. That hurts with all of you guys, okay? When you see somebody in the church who is not seeking after Christ, that you can see that Christ is not being formed in them, that's painful. That hurts. Then the author gives us one more reason. He says, "For that would be of no benefit to you." That's how he ends his sentence. And it almost sounds a little threatening. Kind of like the elders get to turn into the mafia for a little bit and help you get you back on the right path, right? I think what the author means is he's talking about the result of disobeying. After describing in great detail what the character of these men should be, and then saying that trusting in them and obeying and submitting to them is the best course of action, the author of Hebrews describes what the consequences would be for not following godly men. He doesn't go into detail. He just simply says, that would be of no advantage to you. of not following after your leaders, not following after godly men who are trying to lead you in the right direction, that would be of no advantage, no benefit to you. More than likely, he simply means that there is pain in following the road away from where godly men lead. It certainly means being out of fellowship with God. And that really should be the most terrifying consequence right off the bat. And it will probably put you out of genuine fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, too. Those that may be reaching out to us to help us see our error suddenly become our enemies because we don't want to hear about our sins. We don't want to hear about our errors. And it sadly, it usually drives us deeper into our sin. Rather than listening to our leaders, listening to those that love us and try and draw us away from the sin that we are following after, we want to go chasing after it. And in the end, we wind up being miserable because we have made a choice to live outside the will of God. That choice destroys relationships, and it ruins our relationship with Christ because we want things on our terms, not on the terms that God has set out for us. Now, that concludes our chronology about elders. The one thing that we've kept holding back from you for so long is, what's the job description of an elder? What does the Bible say about that? And that's what we're going to go into next week. And then when we get to the beginning of March, that's when we're going to change and go to a totally different series, like I said, just simply to change things up a little bit because we've been deeper into theology end of things, and we're going to go into a study on a book that's going to help be quite practical for all of us. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for godly men who have that heart and that desire to lead, who have that desire to see Christ formed in others. Lord, I thank you for the godly men who have desire to see Christ formed in me, who have built into me for many years. Lord, if I did not have those men in my life, I would not be half the person that I am today. And I am grateful for those who have taken so much time to build into me. Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, that we would have this attitude of obedience, this attitude of submission to godly men in our lives, even to godly women in our lives, who desire to see Christ formed in us. Lord, that we would be listening to them, that we would be submitting to them, that we would see and understand the reasons why they say this is the best course of action. Lord, that we would see and understand that the pain that they experience when we don't do those things is just an expression of love and desire to see them following after Christ. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be seeking this, that we would want godly men, godly women in our lives to be helping us and helping to form Christ in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.